So we'll see how this goes, but we'll try and have a discussion based on the theological themes of 8 through 10 instead of just working through it line by line. You can follow along from the organizational side on the screen, but this chapter 8 is the first of the oracles, and this is the divine complaint of God. And the theme of this is all kind of their apostasy still. It's their sin. It's the fact that they've gone after other lovers. And all of that is still very thematic. But maybe I'd point to what is God's response and what is the exchange that they have made when they've gone after other idols. So beginning in chapter 8, we'll read through all of it so that then we can see the themes throughout 8 through 10. So the word of the Lord from Hosea chapter 8 says, "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, 'My God, we know you.' Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this: a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them. And they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces." So then Hosea responds, you'll notice the pronoun shifts. Here it's him talking. "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they're gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. Because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." And we switch back to the divine voice, but you'll note in this one, it's 10 through the end of the chapter, there are 2 points in verse 14 and 17 that Hosea interjects, and he's interacting with God in this oracle. So God says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer, to the slayer. Hosea responds, give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. And the Lord says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. And Hosea concludes this oracle, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Okay, then Hosea's next one is chapter 10 through verse 8. And then the final one is the Lord's. So Hosea says, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus, judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Avon. For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Final complaint from the Lord. He says, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity. Did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall rise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the days of battle. A mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. Okay. This back and forth, again, antiphonal proclamation. What are some of the themes overall that you see coming through in chapters 8 through 10? Okay, they've constantly sinned. And he rebukes them. So the judgment, there's judgments all throughout here. Judgments for dismissing the word of God primarily. I think that's probably one of the main ones that we'll see. Okay, I heard you mention Gibeah. Is that's you're just pointing out that it came up a few times? Yeah, there's two different times. One in chapter 9, verse 9. Yep, 9:9. Yeah, probably the other, there's Gilgal as well, so that might be, so 9:9, and then again in chapter 10, verse 9. We'll talk about that a little bit. I think it's referring to two different times, and I'm not sure what the second one is. We'll talk about the first one. Yeah, so Beth Aven is in 10:5, the calf of Beth Aven. And I believe that's, so Aven is wickedness. So it's the house of wickedness. I think he's identifying probably Bethel, which is one of the high places. And then in verse 14, Shalman plundered Beth Arbel. We don't know where that is. Or what it means, I don't think.
So whenever it mentions these places, I don't always know the events they're referring to.
Right, and most often, so like Gilgal and Bethel are two in, both in Hosea and in Amos, that are pointing out the high places, okay. Right, primarily. So it's like you go there to worship, and sometimes even you get, this is like, in Hosea, it's more like this is a fruit of your worship. The fruit of your worship is paganism. And that happens at Gilgal and Bethel constantly. And that was the same places that Amos targeted.
For the,
No, Gilgal is the other one that's paired with Bethel in both Hosea and Amos. So yes, other places that are mentioned. So zooming out, even thinking in theological terms, what are some like truths that we see coming through repetitively? One of them is that judgment follows dismissing God's word. We see that all over. And we'll walk through that a little bit, like look at specific examples. But what are some other theological truths, some realities that we see reiterated throughout?
Spelled out how he was to be worshipped and didn't leave Israel any wiggle room whatsoever, but Israel created some wiggle room, or so they thought, and because they probably weren't immediately judged for it, they thought they were in good shape.
Mm-hmm.
So it was okay.
Yeah.
And so they just talked themselves into the fact that they were still God's people and he was still pleased with them.
And that, I probably put that kind of as a subcategory of this number one, is that they've dismissed his word, right? They take it lightly. That would be in like chapter 8, verse 12, right? God's written for them great things of his law, but they considered the great things of God's law as a strange thing, like as a, they put it on par with the paganism. So, yeah, they are complacent. They're sort of indifferent. They ignore, they dismiss what God has said. I think another one would be the principle. It comes through at least two different times specifically, is of reaping and sowing. That's in chapter 8, verse 7. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. And then it comes again in chapter 10, verse 12, his encouragement toward them. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. So there's kind of two opposites, equal opposites presented there at the beginning of the oracles and then the end of them. This is what they've been doing and this is what they ought to do. So we'll talk a little bit about the sowing, reaping. Kind of one other main one that I'm hunting for. Anyone have other thoughts?
There's a lot of repetition there in regards to judgment.
a lot of that, isn't there? That's the biggest one. We'll walk through that. Really, in each of the oracles, that comes through as a main theme. There are others, but the last one, at least, that comes through frequently is that sin, what it does is that it turns things from good to bad constantly. It turns things from life to death. It turns things from fruitful vines to poisonous fields. It just always has this negative effect. Ultimately, even it turns things from life to death. That's what it's doing. So, sin, we'll just turns good to bad. We'll see that a few times throughout as well. Okay, let's just look through then by theme. Number one, there's judgment for dismissing the word. We see that first in the first three verses. So he's saying, you know, sound the trumpets, sound the alarm, the eagle of God is coming. Because they have transgressed my covenant. So because they've dismissed my words, they've rebelled against my law. Israel says, well, no, we've maintained worship to you. Yes, but it was your own system. You set up, you organized your own cultic paganism where you interacted everything with my rules, and maybe you kept some of mine, but you certainly made up a lot of your own, like Jeroboam II did at the beginning of the Northern Kingdom. And so Israel's rejected the good, the enemy will pursue him. So there's sort of our first statement of judgment for dismissing the word of God. Happens at the end of this first oracle, again, in verses 11 through 14. So here you have Ephraim, who's trying to make up altars in order to resolve their sin problem. Right? They're building, they're worshiping, they're doing religious stuff in verse 11. But the irony is that those altars become opportunity for the multiplication of sin, right? They're just continuing in it. It's abounding more and more. God told them what to do. We just read verse 12 again, right? God had given them the great things of his law, but they incorporated it into their paganism. For the sacrifices of my offerings, here they go again, right? Doing their religious things. They sacrifice flesh and they eat it, but the Lord doesn't accept them. Instead, he's going to remember their iniquity, punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel's forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah's multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities and shall devour his palaces. So again, judgment for ultimately dismissing the word of God. Oracle in chapter 9, if we look down in verses 7 through 9, kind of see the same, a similar picture. So because of all of their sinfulness, the good guys, or the prophet of the Lord, people who maintain religious devotion to Yahweh and who speak on his behalf, they sound like crazy people because the culture has gone so far away from remembering the words of God. To when somebody says the words of God, it sounds like an insane person is talking. Prophet's a fool. Spiritual man is insane. The watchman, similar to the prophet of Ephraim, is on God's side. But the prophet is like a tool, right, in God's hand. He's like a trap because there's enmity in the house of God. So what does God do? He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. So 9, there's the first mention of Gibeah. And so we could go back, or we could just remember, it's probably somewhat familiar, but this is Judges 19 through 21. And this is kind of the low point of the low points. This is where the Levite's concubine is raped and murdered in Gibeah. So that's the place, this occasion. So his concubine's taken, raped, murdered. His response is then to cut her up into 12 pieces and to send those pieces to the tribes of Israel in order to kind of provoke them. And that does provoke like a civil war and another series of other grotesque events. And so he's saying in verse 9 of chapter 9, it's that bad. Like, as in those days, which is sort of the low point of all the low points, that's what you guys are like. That's how corrupt you are. So we have, he will remember their iniquity, he will punish their sins, which is repetition from 8:13. That's the response. So there's another example, 9:7-9. And then the next one would be verses 15-17 of chapter 9, which is in the next divine oracle at the end of it. So we have wickedness in Gilgal. It's just a place that God hates because of the sin that's going there. So his response, judgment. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. The root is dried up. They will bear no more fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. So you sort of have this very serious response of God. It's barrenness. It's that they won't bear fruit any longer. They won't have children, is the point of the metaphor. God casts them away because they don't obey him, and they will be wanderers among the nations. So there's another example of it. And then chapter 10, it really is, let's see, the first four verses, which is an example of a vineyard. So Israel is exemplified here or demonstrated as a vineyard that doesn't bear fruit for anyone but himself. Right? Everything that it's producing is not for the blessing of anyone else, but only for itself. And the point of the metaphor is that all of this fruit, which is gross because it's just selfish, it's self-centered, the fruit is actually the worship to false idols. So he says he brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he's increasing his altars. According to the bounty of his land, they've embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. I want to come back to that at the end. Their heart is divided. Now they're held guilty. So God's response, he's going to break down the altars. He will ruin the sacred pillars. And then verse 4, 3 and 4 finishes the picture. They say we have no king because we didn't fear the Lord. As for a king, what would he do for us? That may be an indication, which would be very interesting, that at this point in Hosea's prophetic ministry, Jeroboam II's throne has fallen. So that may have already occurred, which left the kingdom up kind of for various commanders and assassins and people who just come and kill whoever has the who can take the power they rule. So they're saying, we don't have a king because we didn't fear the Lord. Who cares? What would a king do anyways? We're fine with the way that things are. They've spoken words swearing falsely in a covenant. So the response of God is identifying that they are filled or perhaps poisoning. It's either he's poisoning or he's pointing out that they are poisoned. That's the hemlock in the furrows of the field. So we've gone from a vineyard that's just producing fruit for itself, like it's built its own system, doesn't care about what God has said to it. And now in response, God poisons the field or points to the poison in their heart that's in the field. So there it is again, that same theme, judgment for dismissing the word. We'd see it as well in verses 7 and 8. So as for Samaria, her king is cut off, is a verb that's supplied to try and interpret it. It may also be that this is a reference to Jeroboam II falling. But as for Samaria, her king is cut off, or her king is like a twig on the water. Which the point of the metaphor could be a fewfold. It could mean that he just moves around like the water. It could mean that he sinks in the water. It could mean that he's been taken away like a river took him away. Like if you dropped a twig in the river and it left. Not quite sure what the point of the metaphor is, but it's not good. And he says, so I'm going to destroy everything, right? The sin of Israel will be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle will grow on their altars. They'll say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So it's a very vivid picture of destruction, not reminiscent, but sort of in a prophetic way, very similar to a lot of the apocalyptic literature in Revelation. this whole fleeing to the hills and seeking death where you can't find it because God is going to destroy you. So their religious systems are overgrown, thorns and thistles, right? Its futility is demonstrated and their death is demanded because they have dismissed the law of God. A final one and the most fully described one would be in chapter 9 or 10 at the end, 13 through 15. So we have poetic parallels here. You've plowed wickedness. You've reached you've reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies. You can see some of these metaphors being woven in here at the end, the plowing and sowing and the fruit and all of that. Because you've trusted your own way in the multitude of your mighty men you've trusted. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, all your fortresses plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. We don't know that circumstance. Shalman could be the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, but we don't know, and we don't know where Beth Arbel is. So probably some significant place that they knew about, right? That Hosea's audience knew of, probably a besieged city that got completely destroyed. That's what it's going to be like. To Israel, thus it will be done to you, O Bethel. Because of your great wickedness, at dawn the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. There it sounds like either Jeroboam II isn't yet finished, or he's saying this is going to be the absolute end of the kings of Israel. Okay, so we see that theme all the way throughout, all time after time after time. This rejection of what God has said produces consequences, and the consequences are grave. And that would be a very good lesson for us to walk away with this evening, to remember that sin has consequences, essentially, is the end of it, particularly in the life of a culture, right? In this place that is intended to be led by people who are walking the people toward godliness. When the leadership abandons that and they walk people instead toward cultic practices, which is, I know we're not Israel, but it's happening right around us, right? The leaders of the people have abandoned the foundational realities of Yahweh, the realities of God, and it has produced grave consequences, and that will only be increased, right? God's judgment will fall upon a nation that loves her idols. And I don't know if anything could be more characteristic of our culture than that we love our idols and we mock the word of God. This people's has done exactly this. We have considered the words of God a strange thing. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. It doesn't resonate with our culture, and that does not bode positive things for God's perspective of us either. So, judgment for dismissing the word. The second one is the reaping and sowing. So let's look at chapter 8, verses 7 through 10, and then we'll look at chapter 10. Again, these are kind of bookends. The first one is negative. Like, you see that they've sown wickedness. They've sown the wind, and they're going to reap the whirlwind. It's gotten greater. It's increased. That's what happens when you put a small, tiny seed into the ground, and then it grows into something bigger of its kind. So when you sow wickedness, you reap a great wicked thing. In this case, he's talking about the futility of the seed that they have planted, right? You've planted a wicked thing, but the stalk has no bud. It doesn't produce meal. And even if it did produce anything, then what's going to happen to it is that the enemies, the aliens, the other nations are going to come and they're going to swallow it up. In fact, that has already happened. You are swallowed up. You're among the Gentiles. You're like three things. You're like a vessel in which is no pleasure. So what was Israel doing? They were sowing to the nations. They were seeking help in Assyria. They were seeking help in Egypt. That was the equivalent of Hosea's wife's lovers, right? That's where they wanted their security to come from, their provision for life to come from, their food, their wine, their clothing, their abundance, all of it. They wanted to come there. So that's where they've sown, but it hasn't produced anything. It says, instead, after all this tribute that you've given, you're basically like an empty cup. The Gentiles have drunk from you and have no need for you anymore. So it didn't work, right? The intended result of their tribute and their sowing and their pursuit of these idols didn't work. They're like an empty vessel, and then they're also like a wild donkey alone by itself. So perhaps this donkey wants a ride, or perhaps it wants company. But instead, it's like you went out to Assyria, and now you're left in isolation. You have no company around you. And then you're like someone who has hired a lover, or someone who is perhaps looking for love, seeking abundance, seeking fruitfulness. And so you buy a woman. You've hired among the nations. And they are left without any love, without the thing that they were intentionally pursuing. So none of it's working. They're like an empty cup, like a wild donkey alone by themselves, and like someone who's hired a lover and now has nothing. So God gathers them, that's either the people together in order to bring them to sorrow, or he's gathering the nations around them in order to persecute them, and he's going to increase their sorrow because of the burden of the king of princes. So this is one of two things. It's either a fourth example, like someone who says, I'm loyal to the king, I've given him all my things, and what does he do in response? He taxes me. It could be like that, or it could be that they're sorrowing, Israel sorrowing, Ephraim sorrowing, because God has raised up the nations around them, and they are the kings of princes that are coming to burden the people. So the point is, you've sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind. It didn't work. Be mindful what you sow. The second main example is in chapter 10, verse 12. I'm looking at one other one. Okay, we'll look at that in the third category. Okay, so 10:12. Here's their solution, right? This is what they ought to do instead of sowing the wind or sowing wickedness. They're supposed to sow for themselves righteousness. And what will that produce? Produce a harvest of mercy. They'll be able to reap in the faithful love of God. So break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on you. And one of the things that is important about this metaphor is that there's time between the sowing and the reaping. There was time between Israel's sowing in wickedness and their reaping the fruit of judgment. Jeroboam the first did this years and years ago, and he set up the system. And it wasn't until ultimately Assyria comes in and decimates the kingdom that their judgment is realized. So there was time from point A to point B, and sometimes I think we miss that's true in the reverse as well. So perhaps there's someone who's like, oh man, I can look back and I see this pattern in my life, and I see that I've been sowing to wickedness, and now I'm seeing the fruit of it in my life. So what I ought to do is I ought to turn, I ought to repent and begin doing the right thing, begin pursuing perhaps the habits of grace and growth in my life. So I'm going to turn back to the word. I'm going to repent. I'm going to believe the words of God. I'm going to honor them and cherish them in my life, return perhaps to church or things like that. That doesn't necessarily mean that the harvest is tomorrow, does it? They're all in the sowing and reaping principle. There may be a period of time before you see benefit of growth and blessing as well. And so that would demonstrate to us that habits are healthy things, right? Habits of righteousness, habits of sowing for ourselves good seed and trusting the process that in the end, there will be a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of God's mercy. So, and that's one of the points that he's getting at in verse 12 when he says, break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on you. So you do what you ought to do. You obey. you live righteously, And you don't have the opportunity to be upset that the harvest isn't today. God will do that when the time is right. And so that's kind of this principle of reaping and sowing. Then the third principle, let's go through one last time with this in mind, that sin moves good things to bad things. The first time we see that is chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And this is where joy is turned ultimately to death. Don't rejoice, right, with joy like other people's, because you've sinned. So let's not pretend that you have great joy like other people's, like these other cultic peoples. You've exchanged what God has called you to do for what you desired to do. So because you've made love for hire on every threshing floor, here's kind of the progression. Verse 2, the threshing floor and the wine press aren't going to feed you. You won't find the provisions in sin that you desire. New wine's going to fail. So there's sort of this famine being introduced because of the sin. The famine drives them away. It drives them from the land. We'll see this a few times in Genesis, actually, like the famine in Canaan sends you down to Egypt. That's where you go. You go to maybe a land that isn't experiencing that. So that's what happened. They won't dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim returns to Egypt and eats unclean things in Assyria. How did this happen? If you look down, there's this interesting thing that's happening with the bread, right? It's like all of the sacrifices, the worship is like bread, the bread of mourners. All who eat it are defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed, they're gone because of a destruction. So Egypt gathers them up. Memphis buries them. So what's happening is, because of this famine, there's people that are dying. Because the people are dying, you have to bury your dead. Because you're burying your dead, you're unclean. Because you're unclean, the things that you touch, like the very little bread that you have left, also becomes unclean. And unclean bread you can't use in worship. So you're left with really nothing. So what are you going to do when your bread is only profitable to sustain you a little bit and you can't use it to appease the gods? What happens when feast day comes? You've got nothing. And so you run. Right, you run down again to Egypt, and Egypt basically gets to clean up the mess. You're gone because of the destruction of your food, and nothing you have is clean, and so you leave, and Egypt gathers everything, right? They'll receive you, they'll welcome you, but ultimately they're just swallowing you up is what's happening. And then you go back to your homeland that you got driven from, and it's been overtaken by nettles and thorns. So all of your blessing, all of your joy was turned to death. That's Memphis gets to bury you. Egypt gathers you, Memphis buries you. Your joy was turned to death because you played the harlot. So it's kind of the first big example of that turn. The second one would be in verse 10, I guess ultimately down through 17, but really 10 through 13 is a good example of this. So it turns fruitfulness, sin turns fruitfulness into barrenness, or the point of the metaphor, fruitfulness of children to the barrenness of children is the divine judgment. So when God initially found Israel, like let's go back to the beginning. It was like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in the first season. So he's hearkening back, somewhat similar to how Hosea looked back on his relationship with Gomer. And he says, back in the early days, Eventually, she'll sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt, right? The day where she's singing, the day where she's rejoicing, the day where it's like he just found grapes in the wilderness, like an oasis. That's what this was like. This is like the honeymoon, right? This is wonderful. But what did they do? They went into Baal Peor. They separated themselves to that shame. Baal Peor Peor is the location. So this place was in the plains of Moab, kind of northeast of the Dead Sea. And this is, if you remember back to our Jude study and the Balaam situation, after Balaam's trying to mislead the people with his fault, with his prophecies, and he's sort of thwarted, what ends up happening, right, is that the Israelites end up bringing a curse on themselves by yielding to the enticement of having sexual relations with the Moabites, who were these Moabite women, who were sacred prostitutes of the shrine of Baal Peor. So then there was a plague in Israel, and then, if I'm remembering right, that plague didn't end until Phinehas, the priest, runs through with a spear, an Israelite man, and a Moabite prostitute in the act. He like kills them both. He runs them through with a spear, and the plague ends. So it's like he's referring back to, I saw you initially, and it was beautiful. We had this wonderful relationship. And what did you do? You went and you slept with the enemy, right? You made lovers out of anti-gods. And they became an abomination like the thing that they love. So here's, as they, you know, as they're intermarrying, as they're sleeping with the anti-gods, then what they're doing is they become them. They're like them. So what the people who worship Baal do, which is sacrifice their children, kill their children, so Israel becomes like them. So Israel begins sacrificing their own. They bring out their own children to the slayer of Assyria, the Assyrian slayer, to the Baals. And so Hosea's like, what should you do? Like, they've turned something beautiful into something ugly because of their sin. So what are you going to do? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts? And he says, yes, I'm going to dry them up. They'll bear no more fruit. They'll have no more children. And if they do have any children, then I'll take them from them. So there's this dramatic turn from beautiful oasis to barren desert. It's represented by the wombs of the women of Israel and their relationship to God. So sin produced death. We'll see this one more time in chapter 10. This is the Ephraim picture in verses 10 and 11. Well, starting in 9, so this is the, I'm not totally sure what 9 is. It's referring to their military strength. That much seems clear, that they're trusting in their military strength, and God's saying, you know, I'm going to chasten you when I want to chasten you. And then he says, okay, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. So there's something that Ephraim loves to do, and it's sort of a softer, easier, nicer life. It's not the cow that's out, you know, harnessed up and plowing through the dry ground. Instead, he's actually just getting to sort of walk in this nice circle, and the harness is much nicer, and they get to eat as they work, and it's just nice, right? That's what they do. But I harnessed her fair neck, or her good neck, I think referring to the strength of her neck, which tends to be the metaphor of the neck of a cow or a donkey. She was stubborn, and so he instead sends her out to pull a plow to break the clods, which introduces us to the sowing metaphor. So because of sin, because of their stubbornness and arrogance, it turned something that was an enjoyable relationship into a relationship of drudgery and work, or master-slave sort of thing, rather than an enjoyable relationship. So there's all of these examples. Those, let's see, so those are three of the theological themes. I'm trying to look through and see if there's big pieces that we've missed. We haven't really, the calf of Samaria is another one, which is their idol, right? They're a representative of their idol worship that's 8, 5, and 6. The calf is rejected. His anger is aroused against them. The calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. And then he kind of picks it up. Probably the more significant one is chapter 10, verse 5. He's describing their cult worship again. He says, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, or the house of wickedness. Here's what they're doing. This is very much like the false priests of Baal who are trying to get his attention. This is their worship. They mourn for it. They weep over it. The priests shriek for it. They need it. They want it to pay attention to them. They're crying out that it would give them what they're desiring and answer their prayers and hear their voices. But this calf betrays them. It's just an idol, right? And so because the glory's departed, right, they can't get what they're wanting to get from the idol. And it ends up, because of their connection to this idol, they get led away like the cow, basically, the bull, the calf, leads them to Assyria. It's a present for King Jareb. And they receive shame. Because of their connection, their devotion, their passionate, crazy love for this calf. I guess that would be another example of perhaps exchanging a good name, good culture, a good life, a good reputation, a good relationship with God for shame because of sin. So these three things we see pretty frequently throughout. Sin turns the good to bad. We reap what we sow. That may take time. And there is great judgment for dismissing the word of God. Those three things. I have one more thing to look at the end, but I'll conclude with it. So are there any, do we miss any pieces that you were kind of wondering about as we went through, or any other thoughts or themes that you noticed as we were talking through this?